Go ahead and have a seat, guys. Thanks again for being here and excited for this message tonight. As I was studying this week, I came across a few definitions of revival that I wanted to share with you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that a revival is a miracle. It is the hand of the Lord and it is mighty. It can only be explained as the direct action and intervention of God. Duncan Campbell says a revival, it's a community saturated with God. John Piper says it like this: revival is the sovereign work of God to awaken his people with fresh intensity to the truth and the glory of God and the ugliness of sin and the horror of hell and the preciousness of Christ's atoning work, the wonder of salvation by grace through faith, the urgency of holiness and witness, and the sweetness of worship with God's people. Guys, what we are going to see tonight in Jonah chapter 3 is a revival in Nineveh. Okay, this is going to be a mighty work of God accomplished through his word by his servant Jonah. And listen now, whether it's in Nineveh or in your neighborhood, God is at work. Our mighty God is at work. And so turn now to Jonah chapter 3. And what we're going to cover here in your notes is I've got four things that you can do to partner in God's work. All right, our mighty God is at work. Here's four things that you can do to partner in God's work out of Jonah 3. And so the first one there is, if you're taking notes, is this: get up, God wants to use you. Get up, God wants to use you. Look at Jonah 3, verses 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So a little recap here. Most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah, but in chapter 1, God calls Jonah the prophet to go and speak against Nineveh. He did not go. In rebellion, he chooses to actually run in the opposite direction. He doesn't want any part of that. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh and call out against them. He doesn't want to obey God. And so he gets on a boat, and God hurls a storm. And the ocean is raging, and the sailors realize that they're going to die because of Jonah, and they do what? They hurl him over. And God, in his grace, appoints a great fish. And Jonah gets swallowed up by this great fish. And it's in the belly of the fish that Jonah prays to the one true God. He confesses his sin, he repents, and he vows to be used of God again, to fully surrender his life to God again. That's Jonah 1 and 2. And so then, after that, God appoints the fish to spit Jonah back up on dry land. Now we are in chapter 3. The great fish spits up Jonah. He's back on dry land. God is ready to use his prophet. And it says here, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it with the message that I tell you.'" Now, do me a favor, go back to Jonah 1 for a second. I want you to see something here. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I want to read this to you. Listen to how familiar this is. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Back to chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" The same three Hebrew imperatives are there in chapter 1 and 3, which are what? Arise, Jonah, go and call out. Arise, go and call out. God's saying, "Jonah, get up, get back to what I've told you to do. Get going to Nineveh and call out against it. Preach against this wicked city with the message that I give you." And I think it's interesting. God didn't send Jonah somewhere else. He wasn't like, okay, obviously you didn't like that place. You didn't want to go there. Let me give you a different place then. How about that? Someplace maybe a little closer, someplace a little nicer. He didn't do that. God didn't say to Jonah, take a break. Put your feet up, Jonah. I know it's been kind of a traumatic experience maybe in the belly of that great fish. And so kick back on the beach for a week and then I'll give you other instructions. He doesn't do that. And aren't you glad? God doesn't hold Jonah chapter 1 over his head. Doesn't keep bringing his sin back up on him. Jonah's sins are forgiven. God has forgiven him. His sins are as far as the east is to the west. That's how God forgives. But as soon as Jonah gets dropped off on dry land, God is right back in his ear. Arise, go, call out, Jonah. Arise, go, and call out against Nineveh. Don't wait here on the beach. I still want to use you. Someone once said that it's the Christian life, it's a series of new beginnings. But God is the God of the second chance. In fact, listen, God is the God of the second and third and fourth and so on chance. He's a merciful God. Jonah has a second chance now to make things right, to obey God, to partner in God's work. How incredible this is. Jonah experiences the grace of God, and God still wants to use his prophet. I think it's important that we recognize tonight, as we look into this, God didn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I just showed you that God's message did not change, right? Who changed? Tell me. Jonah changed, right? This was not the same man back in chapter 1. He had an encounter with God in chapter 2. And he prays and he calls out and he seeks God's forgiveness and he repents and he worships and he is changed and now ready to be used here. Most of the time, that's how God works. He takes a broken, repentant, prayed up, right? Not perfect, but jar of clay of a man, a worshipful man, and uses him for God's glory. So, little question, is that you? Would that describe you tonight? You know, I want you to write this down. God always honors a repentant heart. And whatever maybe you walked in with tonight, confess that to the Lord. And believe God for his forgiveness. And get up and turn back to him in repentance and seek to be used of God again. Jonah was absolutely changed. We see the fruit of that in his behavior. In chapter 1, he runs in the opposite direction. He doesn't do that in chapter 3. He gets going, he obeys, and he begins to make the trek to Nineveh. Look at verse 3 now. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Jonah gets up and goes to Nineveh. It says, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. 4 times in the book of Jonah, God refers to Nineveh as a great city. All right, I'll point this out to you. It was used in chapter 1, verse 2. Twice in chapter 3, he refers to Nineveh as a great city. And then again, you would see it in chapter 4, verse 11. Nineveh is a great city. It's a great city or an important city because it's important to God. God cares about these people that were created in his image. God has compassion on these people. And so it's a great city to God. It's also a great city because of just its sheer size. So let me give you some stats on Nineveh that I looked up here. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it sat on the east bank of the Tigris River. It was about 220 miles north of present-day Baghdad, and about 500 miles northeast of Israel. The population is given in chapter 4, verse 11, at more than 120,000 people. It's been said that the city was surrounded by huge walls, as high as 100 feet tall, so wide that chariots could possibly even drive on the top of how wide these walls were. It also says here in the text that it was 3 days' journey in breadth. And so this was a big city for its day. And so it's a great city, guys, to God, and it's a great city because of its sheer size. Now listen, one more thing. This is a great city because of its great sin. That's why God is calling Jonah to go. It's why God's at work there. This is a wicked, wicked city. If you've researched it, maybe you know that they used to mutilate entire cities by just wiping them out, driving through them with their chariots, wiping out men, women, and children. They would skin people alive. They would gouge people's eyes out, all forms of torture. They'd kill babies. So as worst as you could possibly imagine, and then some, this now is the people here in Nineveh. Now listen, you can see why Jonah's reluctant to go, right? But regardless of how he felt, he's going to choose to obey God, and he's going to go, and he's going to be used of God in an incredible way here in Nineveh, a powerful way. So let me ask you, are you ready to be used of God? Wherever, however, to whomever, are you ready to partner in the work of God? We have to believe that God is at work around us and that he wants to use us. He wants to use you. He does. He wants to use you. In fact, I read a story this week. It's about a mechanic named Bob who lived in Boston. Let me read this to you. I thought this was a cool story. It says that Bob was an average guy with a job and a family. But Bob caught the vision early in his life that his vocation and his calling were to be welded together. And so as years passed, his station was known for fuel, new tires, and any car service you needed. There'd be a half dozen cars lined up just to get fuel and talk to Bob on any given day. And although Bob had no Jesus Saves flags in his shop, no signs, no crosses, he had a heart that was ready to be used of God when God called on him. And Bob did his job for his family, and he worked as a mechanic. But he worked for God each day as his witness. And Bob estimates that he has led dozens of people to Christ in his shop or at that pump. This was a guy that got it. Just every day of life. Just wanted to live on mission. He wanted to live for the glory of God. He wanted to see lost people saved. He wanted to partner with God in all things, and we need to do the same. I mean, think about that, guys. Like, where would God want to use you? You think about your family, your friends, your coworkers, total strangers. Whether it's a run up to the store, to the gym, or to work, or wherever. And we know God wants to use us in our families. As the leaders of our home, that we would point our family to Christ, that we would lead and model Christ well in the home, that we would be a model of worship before God, before our family, that we would disciple our kids. And so God is at work all around us, all the time. He is a mighty God. He is at work. We get the privilege to partner with what God is doing. So the first point is simply, God is at work, and so we need to get up and be ready and look and be used of God. Here's point two coming out of the text. God is at work. We need to speak up. God's word must be shared. We need to speak up. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Remember what God called him to do? Arise, go, call out. It says, Jonah called out. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah gets going. He walks into the city. He proclaims God's message. Nothing more, nothing less. Right? What is the message that God tells him to proclaim? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You've got 40 days till I take this place apart because of your sin. Judgment is coming. Through the prophet now, be warned. He speaks for me. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you imagine this? How would you like this job? You walk into this city, a place known for torturing its enemies, right? And just walk into the city and yell out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A foreign man with a foreign message. People that you don't know are going to be very happy about this. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's pretty incredible. But I think it's pretty cool. Because isn't that kind of what God wants today? I'm not saying go into your office tomorrow and yell that. I'm saying this, like a bold, courageous man of God who's willing to speak the truth in love regardless of what other people might say, think, or do. It's incredible. In fact, guys, God said to his prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2:7, he said, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear you or refuse to hear you. Our job is to speak up, right? To throw the gospel seeds, to preach the word, as it says. It says to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation, to be his witnesses. For us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. And the message heard is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Jonah goes and he just lifts up his voice and he calls out as God asked him to. And God's going to work. This is a mighty work of God accomplished through his word by his servant Jonah. So we need to share the gospel. We need to speak the truth in love, right? Not browbeating people with it, speaking the truth humbly in love. We need to be ready then to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, regardless of what the outcome is. We leave the results to God, and we speak the truth in love. Another story for you here that I came across this week that I thought was worth sharing. There was a bar owner in California. Each Saturday night, Christians would come into this man's bar and befriend the people and offer up rides and places to sleep for those who were drunk in the bar. Well, the owner began to get upset because his customers were being convicted of sin and they weren't drinking like they used to. It was hurting his sales. And so the owner one night in a complete rage, he just kicked all the Christians out, it said. Just kicked him out, told him, don't ever come back here. Well, one of the believers kind of stood up and just lovingly looked him in the face and said, sir, we will leave, but you need to know, you need Jesus Christ too. You have zero hope apart from him. You need to surrender your life to Christ. He's bold. Guess what the guy did? He laughed in his face. He kicked him out. But the story didn't end there. That's why we need to keep sharing the truth regardless of what we think the outcome is going to be. We leave the results to God. 10 months later, this bold Christian man who stood up there in the bar, he gets a note in his mailbox that says, I'm the bar owner you spoke 2 months ago. Thank you for letting me laugh in your face back then. I love Jesus now too. And the guy went back to meet with him. The bar owner said that God had used those exact words to penetrate his heart. He was wrestling with God for 10 months. He finally submitted his life to Christ one night after closing time. God has the power, right? God has the power, right? We're just his messenger, just sharing truth lovingly, pointing people to Christ, giving them the gospel, but God's message is then proclaimed. And so what would keep you from sharing it? What would hinder you from speaking the truth in love? I wrote down 5 things. This is not an exhaustive list, but if you want to put these down, I just wrote down this week what I could think of 5 things that keep us from speaking the truth in love. And the first thing I wrote down is sometimes we think to ourselves this, I don't know enough. God, I don't know enough. What if they ask me a bunch of questions? What if they ask things that I can't quite fully explain to them well? Right? What if I just don't know all the things that might come at me? Listen, speak what you know now. Right? Let me ask you, did anybody ask Jonah any questions? Not that the text tells us anyways, right? And so we need to trust God for that. That God would give us courage, that God would give us wisdom. At the right moment, the word of God would be on our tongue, and that we would trust him to speak. And here's the other thing, guys. It's not wrong, and it's not bad to say, you know what, that's an awesome question, but guess what? God's word does have an answer to that. And I will go back and look that up for you. Or, right, we could explore God's word together. It's okay. In fact, I just wrote this down. Go ahead and say it, and God will use it in his way and in his timing. Go ahead and say it. Speak the truth in love. I don't know enough, we think. Here's the second thing. We think, I'm not sure where to begin. I don't know how to get into this conversation. Not quite sure how to bring this up. I don't know how to get things going. I don't know the right entryway to kind of speak spiritual things now into the lives of these people. Now, I don't want to overcomplicate things. I'm a pretty simple guy. And what I see Jonah do is say 8 words. Yet, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can we do that? I mean, 8 words, a couple verses, walk through the ABCs with some scripture there, the admit, believe, and commit your life to Christ, confess him as Lord. God's word goes a lot further than we think sometimes. And so we speak the truth and we leave the results to God. So I don't know enough. I'm not sure where to begin. Sometimes we might think this, 3, well, somebody else will do it. I'll let somebody else do that. Somebody else may. But we'll miss the blessing. We miss the privilege and the responsibility and the opportunity to actually speak for God and to watch God work around us. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you then on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. God has chosen us to speak up, and that is a great privilege and a great responsibility. And so we trust God in that. And so 5 reasons sometimes we don't speak. We think, I don't know enough. I'm not sure where to begin. Somebody else will do it. Here's 4. Ready? This was Jonah's issue. We find that out in 4. I don't really like that person. I don't really like them. They bother me. I don't want to. Or God forbid, I don't want them to be saved. Jonah had this problem with the cruel Ninevites who were cruel to Israel. I think we know enough about the heart of God to know that God is at work in the lives of people regardless of our personal preferences of people. God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew it. Guys, and he wanted it for himself, just not for them. I'll take it. I need it, but I don't want it for you. I don't know enough. I'm not sure where to begin. Somebody else will do it. I don't really like that person. And then 5, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I think all of us at some point with some maybe group of people can maybe relate a little bit to being afraid or a little anxious in sharing the truth. And I would just say fear is not the proper response to the will of God in our life. And so we can trust the Lord to give us courage and to speak lovingly even when we're afraid, even when we feel afraid. In fact, I'm encouraged by what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, says that he spoke, I quote, in weakness and in fear with much trembling, right? But he spoke. A fear of God and maybe at times afraid around people. Some of us would go, Jonah maybe had a right to be afraid. but he spoke up anyways. And so five reasons sometimes we don't speak. I don't know enough. I'm not sure where to begin. Somebody else will do it. I don't like that person, or I'm afraid. And so my question to you then tonight is this. I have two of them. Who is God asking you to speak up with? Maybe you just write that down. Let me ask it a different way. I wrote this down. Where in your life have you been quiet where God wants you to be bold? Where in your life have you been quiet where God wants you to be lovingly bold? Maybe you just write something down there. Maybe write down a name. Maybe a couple names. God is at work. We get the privilege to partner with Almighty God as he seeks to use us. And so I need to get up and be ready to be used. I need to speak up, for God's word is powerful and must go forward. And here's the next thing. I need to look up. God works in amazing ways. I need to look up. God works in amazing ways. Look at starting in verse 5 here now. And the people of Nineveh, I want you to circle this, believed God. And the people of Nineveh, circle, believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. This is his words. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The people believed God. The city believes God. They recognized that through Jonah, this was a message of judgment coming from God Almighty. And the wicked city begins to repent. All of them, from the greatest to the least. You talk about a revival, right? They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This was a fast for the entire city, from the highest king on the throne to the lowest peasant in the field. This is a mighty work of God. God is working incredibly in the city. The king, guys, is so cut to heart. There's such conviction over what just happened. He declares an absolute fast, right? Not just for the people, but for the animals. Nobody gets anything. We're going to die. It's time to fast and seek the Lord, man. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everybody turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The type of fast is an absolute fast, right? No food, no drink for anybody. And they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse cloth, most often made of like goat's hair. To wear it was a sign of mourning over your sin. And the idea was severe self-humiliation and discomfort. It would be irritable to wear it. They sat in ashes to make their bodies look even more miserable, as if to say, look how sorry I am, God. As if to say, I want my body to feel as bad as my heart does right now. Wearing sackcloth was an outward sign of repentance that went along with fasting. And the Ninevites, all of them, the text says, through the decree of the king, were fasting, putting on sackcloth, expressing just self-denial, regret over their sin before God. And they weren't just mourning, but there's a change of behavior now. Real repentance. Look at verse 8. Let everyone turn. Repent. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And guess what? The city does turn and repent. We know that from Jesus' words, actually. He talks about this. In fact, write down Matthew 12:41. Matthew 12:41. And Luke 11:32. Luke 11:32, Matthew 12:41. These are Jesus' words. He says in the Gospels there, the men of Nineveh, the men of who? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This great city had one great hope, God. They had one hope, right? They had one chance of sure death and coming judgment, God Almighty. And so they call out to him. They repent. They turn to him. They seek God's mercy and grace. They have nothing else. There is no other hope. Verse 9. Who knows, it says. Who knows, the king says. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish, right? Let everybody turn and call out to God. Verse 9, who knows? God may then turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not die. This was desperate. This is desperate repentance, throwing themselves on the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. And God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Have you ever seen anything quite like this? Something so incredible. I remember hearing about a revival at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And this happened March 19th through the 23rd. It was 1995. And it was on March 19th, 1995, that a college worship service turned into an all-night confession and praise and prayer service. In fact, the article states it like this. It says, during that time, there was confession of sin publicly. Students lined up to get a chance to speak at the microphone and confess sin. Huddles of prayer all around, Bible reading and teaching, singing. I think we've got a picture of that there if you want to put it up. We've got a picture of some shots of what that looked like back in 1995. The students in the middle of all this begin to go and grab from their room objects that contributed to their sin from their dorms into the auditorium where they're stuffed into bags, collected, and tossed away. The revival continues over the next 3 nights and concluded with a worship service and a celebration on Thursday, March 23rd. And I thought it was really cool. The chaplain at the time, he made this statement, and I thought it was great. Kind of describing all this as he looked back, he said, I quote, confessions were heard throughout the night. There were tears and there were smiles. There was crying and there was singing. People confessed their sins to God and to each other, and there was healing. It was biblical, it was Christian, it was orderly, it was sincere, it honored the Lord. And every factor seems to confirm that we experienced an authentic work of the sovereign Lord, end quote. That is an awesome thing. God can still do mighty works, amen? Okay, whether it's at Wheaton College or in Nineveh or in your neighborhood or in your own heart, and God is at work. Look up, partner with God. We get to see God do awesome things. Get up, speak up, look up, and finally, bow down. Bow down. God must be worshiped. What would God do with the Ninevites? How would he respond to their repentance and desperation? Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. It's like, are you kidding me? You may think, he did what? What did God do? These are the cruel Ninevites. Wiping out cities of people. Skinning people alive. Killing babies. God did what? Listen, he forgave them. God forgave them. Our mighty God forgave them. This is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Joel 2, 12 to 14, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? Sound familiar? It's all through Scripture, guys. This is our God. This is our God. Gracious, merciful, forgiving, patient, loving, relenting from disaster. The people of Nineveh repented. We see it in verse 10. We hear it from the mouth of Jesus in the Gospels. They repented. God saw what they did. Spirit-moving, faith-driven, real repentance, turning to God. And God relented from destroying them. Some people think, doesn't that make God a liar? He said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Doesn't that make God a liar? No, it makes God merciful and forgiving and greatly deserving of our worship. There's no one like our God. There's no one like our God. Smith and Page in their commentary say it like this, the very thought of God relenting causes difficulty for some believers, but in perfect consistency with his justice, his righteousness, and his mercy, he spared Nineveh. There's absolutely no contradiction here. God's character and his promises do not change. As the king and the people of Nineveh had hoped, God relented. And so no fire and brimstone fell on this Sodom-like city after all. It's incredible. This is the awesomeness of God. Sometimes, if we're being honest, we hold a grudge, right? And sometimes don't. We want people to get what they deserve. God relented. They turned to God from their evil, and God relented from his judgment. How amazing is this? This is the heart of God. There's no one like our God. And I want to say this. Look, let's wrap this up and bring it home. The story of Nineveh is just like Jonah's story. God gave a second chance. Listen, the story of Nineveh, the story of Jonah, is just like our story. Merciful, wretched, rebellious sinners, saved by the grace and mercy and love of God, who gave up his son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die eternally, but have everlasting life. God is awesome. God is at work. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God wants to use you now to live a life fully surrendered to him, to partner with him in all that God's doing in you and around you. So what are you going to do? What's your response? Get up. God's at work and he wants to use you. Speak up. God's word is powerful. We need to share it lovingly. Look up. God is doing amazing things in and around us. And our response to all of this is bow down. God is worthy of all of our worship. He is a mighty, mighty God.